We've been talking about prayer, and I thought, well, so even though Doug's not quite finished with his series, I just have just a little something that I want to share with you that God's given me on prayer, and I hope you get what I was getting out of it. God kind of started speaking to me, even after he had given me the message this week. He said, well, you know, you need to give an example of the early church, how they, you know, how they prayed, you know, and how they were really believing, you know, because we all want to be like the early church, and we all feel like that we, you know, that they were so much better than we were because they were so close to God at that time and because they were so close to the events that had happened. So, to show you just how much different they were than us, God gave me a story from Acts on the way that they were praying for a certain event. So let's turn to Acts 12. Start with verse 1. And now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four centurions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, a centurion of soldiers was actually one centurion was four soldiers. And if you was in prison, they put two soldiers with you, one on each side, and then outside your cell, they had two more soldiers, and they were to stand guard over you. They don't sleep. They stand guard with you to make sure you don't go anywhere. So you're beyond heavily guarded. And by giving four centurions of soldiers, it probably meant he had the four with him through every watch through the night. So they switched off through each watch of the night. So he always had four soldiers with him through the night. Two with him inside the cell, side by side. Two on the outside. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church was praying for Peter because they knew he was in prison. And they knew the intent was that they were probably going to kill him. So they were praying for, I'm sure, for God to save him in some way, to intervene and do something to keep Peter safe. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, go quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. So Peter was probably asleep. The angel came in and said, "Hey, get up." So when Peter woke up, his chains fell off, and you know, and here's the angel standing in front of him. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment around thee and follow me." So get your clothes and shoes on, let's go. We're leaving. So and he went out. Now mind you, the two guards are awake beside Peter because that was their job. But the angel came in, kicked Peter in the side, told him to get his clothes on and go. Well, the guards didn't know what was going on. And the two guards outside the cell, they don't know what's going on. And when he went out, and they followed him, and wist not that it was true, that which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter, thinking, you know, these guards are beside of me, these guards are in front of me, I'm following the angel out, they're not seeing me, it must be a vision. He don't know what's going on. He said, "God must be giving me a vision." So he's You know, he's going with it, but he's not really sure what's really going on. And when they were past the first and second ward, and they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed him. So they made it out of the prison, they made it to the gate, the gate opens all by itself, and out they go. So when they're out on the street, away from the guards, the angel, he goes back. So Peter's here by himself. And when Peter was come to himself, so Peter, now he realizes, I just walked out of a prison. I had two guards beside of me, two guards in front of the door. We walked out through the gate. The gate opened itself. This is real. I'm out here now. I'm awake. I'm not dreaming. It's not a vision. I'm here. It says, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So I guess the logical choice. I just got out of prison. The angel led me out. I'm sure the people are praying for me. They're probably here. I'm going to go here and let them know I'm out. He said, and they're going to be excited because they're there praying for me. I know they are. That's why God got me out. So Peter knocked on the door. And a damsel came to hearken, and her name was Rhoda. So Peter knocks on her door. Rhoda goes, hey, someone knocked on the door. I'm coming. I'll get it. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened the gate for gladness. And she opened not the gate for gladness. So when Peter's knocking on the door going, hey, it's me, Pete. Let me in. Rhoda goes, She runs inside and tells everyone that Peter stood before the gate. So the faith-believing early church who's seen all these miracles that God had done when Peter was standing there knocking on the door because they were praying for him, she said, I don't know what's going on. I hear Peter's voice outside the door, but he's in jail. I don't know what's going on. So she runs, you know, to the main people of the church that are in there praying. She tells them what's going on. And they said unto her, well, you're mad. See, but she constantly affirmed that it was true. And then they just said, well, it's his angel. So they told him, you're crazy, woman. He's in jail. That's why we're here praying. He's in jail. And if you, you know, she kept insisting that it was Peter. You know, and they said, well, you know, it must be an angel or a ghost. It's not Peter. I don't know what you're seeing, but it can't be Peter. Well, meanwhile, while this is going on, Peter's still knocking on the door. But Peter continued knocking on the door. Pete's in there saying, you know, I'm sure he's in there probably hearing a murmur around, and he's knocking on the door and he's going, Rhoda, you forgot something. I'm still out here. I didn't exactly leave the prison by permission. I probably need to come inside. So finally, the people in said, when they came in, they opened the door and they saw him and they were astonished. So, you know, we're not really any different than they are. And they're not really any different than we are. Sometimes God answers our prayer and we don't even realize that He's answered it. Sometimes it's because we're so busy in the heat of the battle of praying for it that we miss the answer that He's given, or we're not realizing that He's answering it. Because we're so caught up in the moment. And sometimes we need to just take a step back And pay attention to what he's saying. Pay attention to what the answer is. So we're not that different than the early church, and the early church is not that different from us. Despite all the miracles that they had seen, and that they had seen God work through Peter and all that were there, they still had a hard time believing at times, or still missed it because they were so caught up in what was going on. But that was the lighthearted story that God wanted me to share. Was, hey, even the early churches, is what they saw, they still got, they're still just like us. And we do miss times when God answers our prayer, but we don't realize that He's answered it. And we'll argue with Him. Well, I answered your prayer. No, you didn't. But I just wanted to share that story with you. Now, well, the meat of what I wanted to go in was the attitude of prayer. And how our attitude means a lot to how our prayers are heard and how our prayers are answered. So I want to turn to Luke 22. Verses 41 through 44, because I thought the greatest attitude that I could get, the greatest example of an attitude of prayer that I could get, could only come from Jesus. And the greatest example that I could get from Jesus' life was when it was the most important time, the most desperate time, the most time that it's going to reveal what is actually in your heart and how you're wanting to go and reveal what's really inside you. So this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I know we've heard, and Doug has taught on it several times and has mentioned it several times, the attitude that Jesus had when he was here. But I just wanted to cover it again. But starting with verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not by my will, but thine be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is when Jesus knew, this was the moment Jesus knew that he was going to have to die, that he was going to have to give his life, that he was going to have to bear our sins on the cross and feel, for the first time in his life, the God-forsakenness that we felt because of sin. And he didn't want to feel it. He was human, as just as much as he was God, he was human. He didn't want to have to feel that. He didn't want to have to go through that. And that's what he was praying. And that's why he was so torn. It was such a battle in his heart between what the flesh wanted and what he knew God wanted, that he was in complete and total agony. And he prayed and prayed, but he wanted it removed. But he said, God, not what I want, but what you want. But this is what I want, but I want your will done, not mine. So then when he immediately prayed that, an angel came and ministered to him. And it was just something that I caught. The angel came and ministered to him, but the battle still went on, and he was still praying. And even after the angel was ministered to him and ministered strength to him, he was still so torn because the battle between what the flesh wanted and what God wanted was still raging, that he was in agony, and he ended up dropping sweats of blood, having sweats with drops of blood coming out because he was so torn and it was so That's how much he wanted to do God's will. He was rejecting everything that the flesh wanted to do God's will, to the point that it had tore him up so bad that he was actually, the capillaries in his blood and his body was breaking and causing and coming out in a sweat. That's our attitude of prayer. Is God, no matter how much I want it, no matter how much I want this to happen, or I want it to be, or how much I'm going to like it, I still want your will. I know I want it. I know that this is the direction I want to go, but I want your will. That's the attitude he wants from us when we come to him. You know, it's not, God take care of me, God do this, God do that. It's, I want to do your will, no matter how much my flesh doesn't want to do it. That's where we need to be when we come to him in prayer. I want to turn to 2 Samuel. It's another attitude. 2 Samuel 12. Start with verse 15. And just to lead up to where we're at, this is where David had sinned with Bathsheba, had got her pregnant. He ended up and basically ordered her husband's death. And all this happened. The prophet Nathan came and basically read David his mail and rebuked him and told him that, you know, your child's, because of what you've done and because it's going to cause people to speak evil of God, the child was going to die. So David began to pray. And first he confessed his sin, but then he went to pray for the child. And starting in verse 15 is where we pick up. And Nathan departed from the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So David completely poured out his heart, broken and torn, and just laid on his face before God and was praying and crying for his child. And even when people would come and try to get him up, they couldn't get him up. So much was his remorse, and so much was his broken heart, and so much that he was praying for his child, that they couldn't move him. They couldn't get him to respond because he was so in prayer for the child. And it came to pass on the seventh day, for 7 days he was on his face praying, broken, not eating, not doing nothing but praying on his face before God. So on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he wouldn't hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child's dead?" So they're going, the child was alive and look what he's done. When we tell him the child's dead, who knows what's going to happen? We said we can't tell him. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said that he is dead. Now this, what he does next, I think is amazing. Then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. For 7 days he prayed. He poured probably everything that he had out to God. for 7 days. He didn't change clothes. He didn't do anything. He laid there for 7 days and prayed. He prayed for his child, for God to spare him. But in the end, the child died. David's prayer wasn't answered. So, when he got up, he didn't get mad at God and say, "Well, I prayed for 7 days. I poured my heart out. You should have did this. You should have did that." He didn't start fussing at God because the child didn't live. He cleaned himself up and went and worshiped God. He got his answer. And though it wasn't the answer that he wanted, he still got up and worshiped God. That was the first thing that he did. After he cleaned himself up, he went to God's house and he worshiped. That's the same with us. When the prayers don't go the way we want them to go, when the answers don't go the way we want them to go, the first thing we need to do is, okay, clean ourselves up and let's go worship him. Because he's the one in control. It's about him. It's not about us. And then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he ate. And the servant said, What is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you rose up and ate. You know, they were confused. Because really the practice at the time was, you know, when after someone died, you would fast and put on the sackcloth and, you know, and mourn and do basically what David did before the child died. But he did just the opposite. So they were confused, and you know, they didn't know what was, you know, they you know, if he went that extreme while the child was still alive, you know, they didn't know how far he was going to go after when he found out he was dead. So they were confused. They was wanting to know, well, why did you do this? And now when he's dead, you're back to normal. And David gave him the answer. He said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God would be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now that he's dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, and he shall not return to me." And David said, there was a chance. He said, that's why I prayed. That's why I poured my heart out. There was a chance. But God took the child anyway. So what am I going to do? It was God's decision. It wasn't what I was wanting. But it was his decision. How can I be mad at God? You know, I'll see him again one day, but he can't come back to me right now. So that's why he went and worshiped God, because he knew God was in control, God had it, and it wasn't about David, and it wasn't about David's feelings or David's wants. It was about what God wanted. And David had accepted that. And that's what he wants in our prayers. It's not about what we feel like we deserve or what we feel like we can do or we feel like that we can kind of twist God's arm to make him conform to what we want. It's about what God wants. And if we don't get the answer that we like, and if our prayer doesn't get answered the way we like, and we need to worship him anyway. And we need to go on. He's God. He's in control. He knows what's going on. As hard as that seems. And believe me, it's hard. Jesus wouldn't have sweat blood if it wasn't hard. Let's go to Luke 7. Verse 1, this is actually one of my favorite things on prayer. Now when he had ended all his sayings in his audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard that Jesus had sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus, and they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So the elders that the centurion sent, you know, they were trying to butter up Jesus a little bit and explain what the centurion is. Hey, he's a good guy. You know, the centurions, then of the Romans, they were pretty much feared by everybody because they were the best of the best and the meanest of the mean. They were the battle-hardened soldiers that had came up through the ranks and he had over 100 men under his control. And he knew his way around war. He knew how to fight. He knew how, you know, what to do in a fight. And when there was a fight, everybody looked to him. Usually, including the officers, would look to him because he had been through these battles before. But they didn't fear him. They, you know, he evidently loved the Jewish people by just what he had done, how he actually helped build a synagogue and the elders liked him. And remember, the Jewish culture at that time did not like Romans. So evidently he must have been very special to the people there. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Centurion basically was saying to Jesus, I know authority. You know. And he would, being in the position that he was as a centurion and been through the battles that he was, he knows authority. He knows how important authority is. You have to have authority when you're in battle, when you're in war, you have to have authority and you have to follow that authority, or you're probably not going to make it. So he knows what authority is. And he's telling Jesus, you have the authority. You say the word and he'll be healed. Which implies if you say the word not to be, and he won't be. But whatever it is, you're in authority, Jesus. You are in total control. Just say the word. Whatever it is, just say it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house and found the servant whole that had been sick. And Jesus marveled at it because, you know, he's around the Jewish people who should be like the centurion. They're not, but the centurion is, Jesus, you're God, you're in total control. You, whatever you say, goes. And I accept it because I know what authority is. Just say it. And that's the way our attitude in prayer it should be. Jesus, you're in total control. Whatever your answer is, just say it. I'll accept it. Because you're total authority. That's why Jesus marveled at him. Because that's what the centurion told him. You're in total control. I accept whatever your decision is. And lastly, and this will kind of seem kind of odd, but it will tie together, is Ephesians chapter 6. Start with verse 10. And the reason I go here, this is talking about the armor of God, which basically implies it's the armor of God. You know, Paul recognizes, hey, you know, we're in a war. This is war. We wouldn't have to put on armor if it wasn't a war. So, you know, Paul's in prison and he's looking and he goes, well, if we're in a war, what do we need? Well, the most, you know, renowned army was the Roman army at that time. So, well, I wonder what they got. Well, then he begins to describe, you know, this is what we need in our war. Starting with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that thou might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the darkness, the rulers of this darkness, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the armor, but it doesn't end there. Next is praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit. I honestly believe that this prayer part is actually part of the armor of God, because when you're in a battle, when you're in a war, the most important thing is communication. If you're a soldier, you need to have communication with your superiors in order to know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and what's coming. If you remember during Desert Storm, the first thing that Norman Schwarzkopf said was he needed to cut the head off of the enemy to separate it from the body. Because if the body can't talk to the head, we can kill the body. And that's the goal of it. And almost every war is you cut communications, the communication line's off. Our communication line is prayer. I really believe it's part of the armor of God, because it doesn't just end after the sword, which is the Word of God. It goes on then saying praying always with all prayer and supplication. But not just praying, it says, and watching whereon with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. Pray for the saints. Don't just pray. Pray for the saints too. Pray for their protection. Pray for them. Pray for God to move and speak to them. And while you're praying for them, then they're praying for you. So then God is going to be working through them, because if your prayers are hearing, God's going to be working to you through their prayers. That's how it works. That's communication. That's the line of communication. And next, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was their leader, and he was saying, pray for them, pray for me, that I may speak boldly, that I may be known the mysteries of the gospel, that I may be able to explain, that I may be able to speak boldly and speak the truth boldly. We need to pray for our pastor as we pray. That's part of the lines of our communication. He's on the front, he's on the battlefield. As I said, you cut off the head. Our pastor's in the bullseye of the enemy. Because if you can cut off the head, and he needs prayer, and he needs prayer for strength. And he needs it, because we all depend on him. And we all look to Him, and we look to Him for answers. And then when He gives us the answers that God gives Him and we don't like it, we don't get mad at God. Who do we get mad at? And I'm sure He doesn't like being in that position. But you know, we probably would less get mad at Him when we come to Him with something and He gives us the answer that God gives and we don't like it. We probably wouldn't be mad at Him if we'd been praying for Him the way we should have been anyway to begin with. Because we need to pray for Him to speak boldly the truth. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. Sometimes we're like the line in the Tom Cruise movie when Jack Nicholson goes, "You can't handle the truth." Sometimes we can't handle the truth because we don't want to hear it. When God says you're wrong and we want to be right, we can't handle it. And when God tells our pastor to say, "Well, they're wrong, and here's why," and we don't like it and we get mad at our pastor because of it. Well, if we were praying, okay, speak boldly the truth, and He's speaking the truth boldly, and we're getting mad, well, shame on us. And He needs prayer for strength. Because I thought about how we all depend on Him for strength. And we depend on Him. And you think about it. I mean, we a group of 60, 70 people, and we're all dependent on Him. How does that make Him feel? Without our prayers, without us praying and lifting Him up. And I'm not trying to build Him up. I'm just saying this is part of the armor of God. We pray for each other. As well, we pray for our leader so that he can hear clearly from God, so he can speak clearly and boldly to us and strengthen us, even if we don't like it. Because maybe sometime God needs to smack us a couple of times. Because I know I've needed smacked a few times. And I don't like it at the time, but I'm very appreciative of when I finally, like Peter, come to myself and realize that what's going on. But our attitudes of prayer always, not my will, God, yours. Even if the answer, I don't get the answer that I want, I'm still going to worship you. God, you're in authority. Whatever you say happens because you said it and I accept it. That's my message for the day.